And go ahead and open your Bible to Acts chapter 14. We've been covering the first missionary thrust of the church in the last chapter. We did Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas were raised up through a prophetic word given through the Holy Spirit to send them off, and they did. We saw in the last chapter they sailed first to the island of Cyprus, and then they made their way up into Asia Minor, which is today modern day Turkey. And that's where we find ourselves today in Acts chapter 14. The last chapter ended with the Jews who refused to believe, inciting some people against them at Antioch Pisidia, there in Asia Minor. So now the disciples are making their way on. It says, in fact, in verse 1, now at Iconium. Those are the first words of the chapter. But before we go any further, let me show you, okay? Mr. Visual, got to show you this. They're in Iconium. This is a modern Google map of the region, so that is modern-day Turkey today. And the little Google marker is in a city called Konya, which is what ancient Iconium is today. And this was quite a hoof. I mean, this was about 90 miles from Antioch that they had to travel, and they had to do, remember, they're on foot, and they had to go up. It would be, elevation-wise, something similar, I would expect, to walking to McCall, just to give you an idea. Elevation and who knows, maybe even distance. So, you know, they're around 3,300 feet that they're going upward there to the area of Iconium. And this is kind of a side note, a couple of side notes before we really kind of dig in here. This is the region that you're seeing on the map there with the marker, and where we're going to be seeing today is the region known as Galatia. So when you open up your New Testament and you begin to read Paul's letter to the Galatians, the cities that he covers today are going to be the cities where he wrote to. People think of Galatia as a city. It was not. It was a region. So Galatia was made up of several cities, actually, and small towns and so forth. And so when you read through the book of Galatians, these are the people that Paul would have been writing to. And another really interesting kind of note, I think it's interesting. It was during this trip to the region of Galatia that Paul contracted what was referred to as malaria fever, whereby he had a disease of the eyes. And malaria fever can bring that on because it produces these just splitting headaches where your eyes burn and feel the stabbing pain, and very possibly you might even lose some significant sight, which we believe Paul did. Do you remember when he wrote, I won't have you turn there, but when he wrote his letter to the Galatians, he said to them, he kind of is starting to talk to them about their love. He says, you know, you guys showed such love to me when I came to you. He said, in fact, I can testify that if you could have, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So he's making reference to the fact that when he came to them, he had a disease of the eyes. And then at the end of the book of Galatians, and by the way, Paul always had to dictate his letters because he couldn't see well enough to write them himself. But he would write the last salutation in his own hand. And at the end of the book of Galatians, he actually says this, "See what large letters I use as I write with my own hand." So he had to obviously write, you know, in what you and I would call giant print. Anybody got a giant print Bible? Don't raise your hand. It's just one of those things, you know. In fact, I just emailed Amber just yesterday and said, I need a new Bible because the print on mine is shrinking. Have you ever had that happen? It just gets smaller over time. And pretty soon it's like, I used to be able to read this. I can't anymore. So now I have to have gargantuan print. That's a new classification. It's about four words on each page. Really big Bible. You look really spiritual, though, carrying around a big Bible, though, don't you? Anyway, Paul had this, you know, which kind of just speaks of the difficulties that Paul experienced on the course of this missionary journey. He contracted this malaria sort of thing, and it affected his eyesight, and he came to the people of Galatia really largely because he was struggling with this disease of the eyes, and And it was a very challenging time. And what we're going to see in this chapter is the life is full of challenging times. And that's going to be kind of the theme. And if anybody ever told you that when you became a Christian, you know, it was going to be all cotton candy and lazy boy recliners, I just want you to know they were feeding you a line. It has nothing of the sort. It's difficulty. It's challenging almost at every turn. So anyway, let's get into it here. Verse 1, he says, Luke is obviously writing the book of Acts. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. By the way, in order for there to be a Jewish synagogue, these are not Jewish cities. These are Roman cities. This is nowhere near the area of Israel. We're up now in Asia Minor, okay? Again, this is modern day Turkey. In order for there to be a Jewish synagogue in a town, there had to be at least 10 male Jews living in that area to qualify to have a Jewish synagogue. These first two towns that we've read about here have a synagogue, so Paul goes to the synagogue and he shares first about the Messiah. And it says here that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks, meaning Gentiles. But verse 2, and there's always a but, it seems, when it comes to sharing the gospel and having some level of success, but the unbelieving Jews, and that refers to people who refused to believe the gospel, it says they stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they decided to leave. Actually, that's not what it says. If you read on in verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time, which really sounds odd to you and I. I don't know if you've ever had anyone poison another person's mind about you. But let me tell you, it's really a trip. And you don't really like being around that person or people because their minds have been poisoned and they're believing lies. And, you know, it's just kind of the most natural thing to just not be around them. Sort of a thing. You know, it's like, I just kind of want to get away. It repels you from wanting to be, because they're looking at you weird and, you know, they're like, yeah, you're that scumbag, you know, whatever they've believed about you, you know, sort of a thing. But isn't it interesting here that it says that the Jews stirred up people against the brothers, against Paul and Barnabas. So they stayed. They stayed a long time. They recognized that there was a genuine work of God going on there in Iconium. So they stuck it out. And this is just one more example of just, you know, when you're ministering for the Lord and when you're known as a believer, there's going to be people that just aren't going to like you just because you're a believer. And so you have to kind of make up your mind, how are you going to let that affect you, relationally speaking? These guys decided, well, you know what? That's their business, their problem. They don't like, you know, us because we're believers. They've had their minds poisoned or whatever. But you know what? There's a work that God is doing here. People are getting saved. People are growing in the Lord. We're going to stay here. We're going to disciple these people. Because you remember, Jesus didn't just say, go share the gospel so people get saved. He said, go and make disciples. That takes time. You know, that takes time to talk about discipleship. What it means to follow the Lord. In marriage and business and child raising and all the ways that your Christianity ought to affect your life. That's the process of discipleship. You know, we are a disciple from the standpoint that when you come to Christ, you're instantly made a follower. But discipleship itself is a learning process. And you don't, you know, sure, you can become a Christian in a moment. By just saying, Jesus, I receive what you did for me on the cross. I believe you died for me on the cross. I accept that free gift through Jesus and so forth. And you will be a Christian, boom, that day. But learning to follow Jesus, whoa, wow, that's a lifelong process. And Paul knows that there's a lot of things that can happen, particularly when people are brand new in the Lord. And so they stick it out there, even though there's difficulty and people are looking sideways at them, you know, like these guys are, you know, just the worst creepy crawly to come off, you know, the latest transport. They stuck it out there. It says they remained for a long time and they spoke boldly for the Lord here. I'm still reading in verse 3. And look what the Lord did. The Lord bore witness to the word that they were sharing, the word of his grace, by granting signs and wonders being done by their hand. That's pretty cool. God backed up the message that they were bringing by signs and wonders. What are signs and wonders? Well, we know what that, it's really not that difficult. What's a sign? Something that points you somewhere, gives you information, hopefully, so you can get where you need to go. And on your spiritual journey, sometimes God will bring about a supernatural sort of a manifestation, but it was never meant to be the focal point of your destination, right? A miracle is never where I'm going. It's, you know, we don't follow along after miracles, you know, like a lemming, you know, somewhere. I'm just looking for those miracles. Miracles point us over to where we need to be. Where we need to be is a follower of Jesus, to know him, to love him, to serve him. But God can and will use miracles from time to time as a sign to point. A wonder is the same thing. You see it and you wonder, what's going on? And it's meant to get you to think through, this sort of thing. And these signs and wonders were there for the people to see that the Word of God is presented to us not in word only, but in power. There is a power behind it, and so forth. So, anyway, it's interesting, isn't it? They stay there for a long time, but you know, things do get worse eventually. Verse 4 tells us that things gradually increase in severity as far as the opposition. It says, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they just continued to preach the gospel. Let me put the map back up for you so you can kind of get a sense. There they are where that little marker is in Iconium, and then they're going to go over to Lystra. And then they're going to come back the other direction, downward south, and they're going to go to Derbe. And Luke tells us that these are the places they go. But now he's going to give us some stories and some events that took place in those places. So look with me in verse 8 here in your Bible. It says, now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. This is pretty cool. This is another one of those signs and wonders. It says that Paul is just sharing the gospel message with these people, and he looks at this guy, and he sees that he, now this is interesting, he sees that he has faith to be healed. That's interesting. So the Lord gives Paul a discernment, right? That this guy has the kind of faith to be healed, and so he's sitting there preaching the gospel, telling these people about Jesus, and it says he looks intently at this guy. It's kind of like, what's going on there? And so finally he says to him, you, get up! And he does. He gets up and starts walking around. And people are going to start freaking out about this thing. But, again, this is a sign that there's power in the preaching of God's word that goes along with this thing. There's a genuineness to it and so forth. And it's a sign, but we can sometimes read the signs wrong, can't we? Some of us guys, we don't admit it. Because we will do anything but ask for directions. It's okay, I can read the signs. But sometimes we read them wrong. And these people read the signs wrong. Look what they do. It says in verse 11 that when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, which Paul and Barnabas, by the way, didn't understand, they said, oh, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes. Some of you guys might remember these names from your Greek mythology. And they called him Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Now, see, Paul and Barnabas don't really know what's going on because they're saying all this in the Lyconian dialect, and they're just, all they know is this guy got healed, and they're like, the people are like just kind of freaking out. They're just going like, bleh, and talking, and they're running around. And so Paul and Barnabas were just kind of sitting here going, whoa, interesting. Well, then they begin to see what's going on. They're bringing this animal, and they start slaughtering this animal. And they're going to sacrifice this animal. And Paul and Barnabas are like, wait a minute, what's happening here? And these people start saying, you know, you're Zeus or Hermes. If you have an old King James, it says Mercury. That was the other name for that particular Grecian god. But they're, you know, you are the gods. The gods have come among us. And Paul and Barnabas are just, what is going on here? And what's happening, and you need to know a little bit of the background here. Here in the city of Lystra, we have discovered through archaeological digs and findings in this area that there was a belief among the people, a myth, if you will, that said that sometime in their distant past, supposedly, the gods of Zeus and Hermes came to Lystra as human beings, or at least appearing as human beings, in the form of paupers, poor people. And they went from house to house looking for a place to be taken in and shown some kind of kindness, but no one would take them in, except one elderly couple who brought them in and took care of them and saw to their needs. And so as a result, according to this Grecian myth, Zeus and Hermes destroyed the entire city, killed everybody except the elderly couple, and turned their home into a shrine or a temple. It miraculously grew into this huge big temple, and it became the temple of Zeus. Isn't that fun? Well, that's what these people believed. That was the local myth. And so when they saw this miracle take place, they instantly jumped to conclusions. Oh, it's Zeus and Hermes. They're back. And of course, they figure this is a second chance, right? To treat these gods the way they should be. And they're not going to let the same thing happen again. So they're going to do a sacrifice, and they're doing all this stuff. And what's going on here is the people are just following local folklore, you know. They believe they're Zeus and Hermes because that's what they've been taught. That's the folklore. That's the myth, you see. Have you ever noticed that cultures will do that? You know, go down to Mexico and just, and you, if there's some apparition, some visual something, or if somebody sees something on a building or the side of a wall or something like that, you know what they're going to say? It's the Virgin Mary, right? It's the Virgin. It happens all the time. We saw the Virgin Mary. Why do they think they saw the Virgin Mary? Well, that's what they've been raised with. That's local folklore. That's local myth. And so, you know, they don't think it's some other female deity from some pagan historical thing. It's always the Virgin Mary. That's what they were raised with. Well, the people in Lystra, they were raised with Zeus and Hermes. So instantly, they just, it's Zeus and Hermes. Let me ask you a question. Do they have any proof that it's Zeus and Hermes? No, of course not. All they saw was a miracle. They assume. Do you know what that's called, you guys? It's called superstition. Okay? Superstition jumps to conclusions based on some supernatural phenomena or whatever like that. And people, and you know, it's funny. There's even a fair amount of superstition even in the body of Christ. It shouldn't be there at all. But it happens from time to time. People will experience some kind of unexplainable phenomena, and they just jump to conclusions. Well, this is what it is. This is what's going on. And people always, you know, well, always. That's probably not fair. Many times we'll just assume God is speaking to them through this or that circumstance or whatever the case might be, or some supernatural thing. And I'll tell you, this is what it means. And they don't have a clue. They're totally spitballing. I mean, it's a total, absolute, 100% guess. But man, they're sure. Oh, yeah, it's, I mean, these people were so sure that they were going to sacrifice animals, you know? It says in verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, which was a sign of grief and horror, and they rushed out into the crowd crying, "Oh no, men, why are you doing these things? We're just men. We're just like you," they say, "and we're here to bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Stop there for a moment. This is a mess, isn't it? It's a mess. So these people see this miracle. They jump to conclusions. Paul and Barnabas have to run out into the crowd and say, "We're not gods. We're just men just like you." But I want you to notice, remember, in Lystra there was no synagogue, right? So there's not even 10 Jewish men in this town. So this is largely a pagan community because paganism kind of ruled the Roman Empire during that time. So these people have never had a revelation of God in His Word. They don't know the law and the prophets that has been given to the Jews. These people are just, all they know is their paganism. And paganism has a lot of gods. I mean, they got gods for everything and every mood. It's amazing. So what does Paul do? What do you say to people who don't have a revelation of God in the written word or anything like that? Have you ever met somebody who had never read the Bible? It's pretty tough to find. You pretty much have to go to a third world country anymore to find them. But if you could walk up to someone who had never, ever heard of the gospel, never read a Bible, didn't know there was a person by the name of Jesus who came along and died on a what? And they're just totally questioning the whole thing. How would you start telling them about God? What does Paul do here? Did you notice what he started saying to them here? He started talking to them about creation, didn't he? He said, God has given you a witness. We'll get to that here in just a second. But did you notice that Paul called what they did believe a vain thing? Look again. What he says there in verse 15, he basically tells them, "We're here to bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in it." I want you to take note of that. If you underline things in your Bible, it might be worth underlining that idea of vain things. If you have an NIV, the word is worthless. Do you know that vain, the word vain basically means empty? Empty. It's nothing. So what is Paul saying to these people about their beliefs that he's Hermes and Barnabas is Zeus? He's saying, it's empty. It's worthless. There's a lot of things, there's a lot of beliefs today in our culture, people, but many of them are worthless. Now that's not a statement of tolerance, I'll grant you. And that may not be very politically correct to say these days when people like to say, well, a lot of people believe a lot of things, but that's okay because all paths lead to God. No, they don't. That's just flat out just not true. Let me show you a passage from the book of Proverbs. It says, there is a way that seems absolutely, positively correct, right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And this is one of those statements of the Bible that makes it very clear to you and I that tolerance is really kind of a stupid principle. If you just let somebody exist in their ignorance and so forth, sure, they can be absolutely convinced. Hey, I know that I'm right. Absolutely. These people who were getting ready to sacrifice this animal to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were Grecian gods come in human form, they were sure. They were, this is it. This is Zeus. And it's Hermes. They're here. They're back. They're among us. Wow, this is incredible. They were absolutely convinced to the point where we're going to have a sacrifice. We're going to do this and we're going to bow down and worship these gods and so forth. But they were wrong. They were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You know? So the Proverbs, you know, declares this thing absolutely on the head. There's a way that people can be 100% convinced about. I have no question about the fact that I am on the right path, and it ends in death. So Paul doesn't necessarily speak a word of tolerance to these people. He says, listen, God is calling you to abandon this empty, worthless belief system that you've embraced and to come to who? The God of creation. Look what he goes on to say in verse 16. This is very interesting. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heavens and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul is telling them here that the things that they get to enjoy every day, the food and so on and so forth, and all the blessings that they're given, the rains from the heavens, the beautiful sunshine, and all this, he says, that's a witness. You guys know what a witness is. We've watched enough TV. We know that a witness gets up, you know, on the witness stand and they give testimony, right? Paul says, God has given a witness. What is that witness? It's creation. In other words, he's telling them that God has been speaking. Even where there's no revelation of words that is specific, God has at least given the revelation of creation. You guys remember that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 19? Beautiful. Songs have been written after it. Let me put it up on the screen for you, because this says it right here. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a declaration being made. And the sky above, it proclaims his handiwork. And day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. In fact, there's no speech, nor are there words where whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. It says that creation bridges the language barrier. It speaks to every human being on the face of the earth. And what does it say? It declares the glory of God by looking at creation. You know, Paul makes reference to this in his letter to the Romans when he talks about how God's wrath is coming upon man, because it's this whole revelation is being squashed, isn't it? Especially in our culture today. Well, it was even happening back in Paul's day. Look what he says in Romans chapter 1. He goes on and talks about this, saying, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress this very truth, this very thing. For what can be known about God is absolutely plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, such as his eternal power, his divine nature, all those things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's creation. So that men are what? They're without excuse, right? This is really interesting. This is called the revelation of nature. People ask from time to time, well, what is God going to do with those people who live in areas of the world that never ever heard the gospel? How's he going to judge them? Because people love to focus on the judgment day when they're trying to kind of belittle Christianity and what you believe. And they like to bring up the judgment day because they like to bring up a judge, venge-filled God, because they think that can probably make you look bad by being associated with him. So they'll say, oh yeah, well what about, you know, all those people that never heard? Well, Paul explains it right here. They're without excuse. Because he has declared himself, his being, if you will, by creation, by the things that he made. And you say, well, how? Good grief, how? How can you even ask the question? I don't know how many of you have ever gotten into archaeology or read any information about it, but archaeology is fascinating. Sort of a deal, but they'll go and uncover artifacts from some past civilization or whatever, and they can find something like a shard of pottery, you know, just a piece of pottery, and they're very careful about how they get it out, you know, unearth it and so forth, because they don't just want to look at the pottery itself, they want to look and find out about the potter. Because when you look at things that you find from past civilizations, it tells you about the civilization. It tells you about the people that made those things. That's what an archaeologist does. They look at things to tell them about other things, right? What is Paul talking about when he talks about the revelation of creation? He's talking about looking at things to tell you about something else. He's talking to you about looking at creation because it tells you about the Creator. But, you know, we live in this culture today, this society that is pretty much kind of ignoring all of that to the point where, you know, it's just all but lost in our society today. And you say that to people, they'll say to you, prove to me there's a God. Just look around. That's what you want to say. You want to say, just look around. Well, it doesn't prove anything. What they're doing is they're denying this basic element of what it means to live in a world and see things that have design value. You know, we look at things that are designed and we don't have any trouble normally, unless it's something somebody's messed with our mind with. We don't have any trouble looking at things and calling them, knowing that they've been designed. I mean, I look at this guitar sitting over here. I mean, if I tried to convince you that nobody made that, you'd lock me away. I'd say, no, that's a product of billions of years of random chance. They dug that out of a hillside. Down with bones of Brontosaurus. Yeah. Yeah, I'm so open-minded, my brains are leaking out. You know, it's ridiculous. You look at that It looks designed. You and I can tell things that are designed. We don't have any trouble. You look at a pocket watch or you look at an eyeball. Way more complex than that. And somebody's telling you, oh no designer. That just happened. And we're sitting there like, you're joking, really? Right? You have learned to suppress this most basic, fundamental ability that God gave you to look at that which is designed and conclude, I think there was a designer. Wow, isn't that rocket science? Oh, yeah, it is. Because there are people who go, no. It's crazy. So, Paul and Barnabas are, again, they're wildly trying to stop this whole thing. Look at verse 18. With all they're trying to say and do, it says in verse 18 that even with all their words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifices to them. But in the midst of all this, it says Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Uh-oh. This is those towns that they came up against some pretty serious opposition. Oh, they've followed them there. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. You know, it's funny. Every time I read that verse, I have to stop and just kind of look at it and go, that's the most incredible thing I've ever seen in my life. Because it goes on to say in verse 20, but when the disciples gathered around him, he just rose up and entered the city. And then on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And Luke tells it like it's kind of like every day. Yeah, you know, they stoned him, left him for dead, but he just got up and said, what's for dinner? You know? Kind of like it happens all the time. Listen, stoning was a very popular form of execution back in those days. You know why? It was effective. When they threw stones at Stephen in Jerusalem, he died. Can you imagine having a crowd of people, and they weren't throwing pebbles. It wasn't this little sort of a thing. They took rocks, and I mean, it's like, you know, I mean, that would fill up your hand, and the impact upon your skull and other parts of your body would cause breaks and internal bleeding and the kind of thing that is going to end your life. And they stoned people because it worked. It worked. It was very effective. Great way to kill people. But Luke just kind of tells the story to say that they did this. They stoned him. They left him for dead, believing very much that he was dead. And again, they had a good reason to believe that. And the disciples gathered around him. We don't know if they had a little prayer meeting. We don't know. We don't know what they were thinking. They, you know, and Luke wasn't there. You know, he will join Paul later on, but he's not there now. So he's just giving, he's kind of giving an economy of information. You know, he's trying not to embellish the whole thing. He's just kind of given the facts. And the believers came and gathered around him, and Paul got up. That just doesn't happen after somebody is stoned with rocks. And then what's crazier is he went back into the city. He's like, okay, let's go back to town and get to work, guys. Come on. Going back into Lystra. Probably not a bad idea when you stop and think about it. If people think you're dead, they're probably not going to keep looking for you. So probably not a bad deal, but he just goes back, and then the next day he and Barnabas went on to Derbe. We're not really told what happens in Derbe, but I want to talk just a minute, if I could, about this incredible event. There are people who have speculated and said, well, I think Paul probably, it's very possible he could have died. You know, he tells in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a man who was taken up to the third heaven and heard and saw inexpressible things. Some people think it was during this time that he actually left his body and, if you will, kind of died, and the Lord gave him greater and further revelations. We don't know that. We don't know that for sure. We know he was taken up and shown things, but we don't know when the exact time that took place. All we know is that this is crazy. That's what we know. We know that people just don't get up and just carry on with business as usual after they've been pummeled with rocks. That we know. And so you're kind of left wondering here a little bit. How is it that Paul gets up after being stoned and he goes back into the city? And Stephen drops to his knees and dies. What's going on here? What's the difference what's happening here? That one man dies and another man gets up and just carries on with his ministry. Well, the only answer that we can come up with is because his ministry wasn't completed. And that may sound, I don't know if that sounds like a very satisfying response to you, but it's the only one we've got because it speaks of something in the scripture elsewhere that is declared as true, and that is that God is sovereign, first of all, over your life, and secondly, that, you know what, until it's your time, it doesn't matter. I mean, think of all the things that Paul went through. Stones, shipwrecks, snake bites, venomous snake. You know, when he was bit on his second missionary journey by a snake, the people just sat around going, well, he's dead. And it says they just kind of sat back and watched. He'll be bloating any minute, and then he's going to go, and they just sat back and watched. This will be good. And he didn't die. And they're like, he didn't die. Then they decided he was a god. But, you know, when he got bit by a snake, do you remember what he did? He said he was getting some wood. He got some brush to put in the fire. And as he threw it toward the fire, the heat of the fire drove the serpent out of the wood, and it latched onto his arm. So Paul's sitting there going, oh, look at there. Look at that little guy. And it says he shook it off in the fire. Kind of went, like that. And he's like, here, go be in the fire. Yay! And it's tough. And that was it. And Paul didn't go, snake bite. Anybody got a tourniquet? He wasn't concerned. Why? His ministry wasn't over. And there becomes this confidence in the life of the believer that we know and understand that the sovereignty of God comes into play in our lives in such a way that we can't explain. We can't explain, but it is spoken so beautifully, not surprisingly, through the lips of Jesus. I've shared this with many of you before. When Pontius Pilate looked at Jesus, absolutely flabbergasted that he wasn't saying anything in response to all these accusations the religious leaders were bringing to him. And he turned to Jesus and he said, aren't you going to respond? Don't you realize that as the governor, I have the power to crucify you And Jesus very calmly said, you would have no power over me if it had not been given you from above. And that, Christians, is the birthright of every believer to know and understand that until my days are completed, bring it on. Stone me. Shipwreck me. Bring the snakes. That's why the Bible says at the end of Mark, you know, they will touch venomous snakes and it's not going to have any effect. Why? Because their time isn't up. It doesn't mean some stupid idea of, you know, let's bring snakes into church and play with them and just risk the whole thing. What an incredibly stupid idea that is. Whoever came up with that one. Yikes. No, we're not supposed to test foolishly, but we know and understand sovereignly that God is in charge. And you know, that's why the Bible will say, when his days were completed, he rested with his fathers. Right? When did it happen? When his days were completed. And you know, we're all sitting there looking at people, you know, who die and we're wondering. You know, this guy gets a disease and this guy gets a disease and he dies and he lives. And we say, he beat it. Yeah, he beat it. And we're sitting there going, I wonder what he did. Must be vitamins. And so we get into all that. You just gotta take no, I know what it is. You gotta take these special palm leaves and roast them in goat milk. I don't know, I'm just being stupid. You know what I'm saying? We come up with all this stuff to say, this is the way it's gonna work, and then we're gonna be good. And it's fish oil, that's what you need, fish oil. Drink it, by the bottle. And you know what? And we're sitting here looking at all these external things, and we're not even considering the fact, oh, now wait a minute, maybe there's a sovereign God behind this whole process. Right? And until it's your time, I don't want to say you're bulletproof, but you're kind of bulletproof. You know? It's not to say bad things aren't going to happen. I'm assuming that all the things that Paul went through probably were fairly painful. They just didn't take his life. It's the same thing as, you know, Jesus, during his public ministry, the people would get so mad at him, they'd pick up rocks. He'd say something, you know, like, I and the Father are one. They'd go, all right, where's a rock? And they'd go get, and they'd come at him, and he would just walk right through them. Have you ever read those passages and tried to play that out in the little theater of your mind? Where these guys are going, throw rocks at him! And Jesus kind of walks right through them and goes, come on, guys. And they're all going, yeah! Where'd he go? How did that work exactly? You know? Well, I'll tell you why it worked. It wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. So you're here today because your time hasn't come either. And when it does, I don't care how many vitamins you take. When the thing pops up and says expired, you're gone. Right? But we serve a sovereign God who knows our lives from beginning to end. And if we would really get a hold of this, fear would start to become a distant memory in our lives. And I think Paul had that kind of that sense of, you know what? I mean, he walked into the lion's den by going to these pagan towns. Talk about persecution. Paul went gladly. You know why? This is my ministry. This is where God has me. And this is where God has you. You know, you're living right here in the Treasure Valley, I assume. You're here, you know, 2015, January. And you know, yeah, the world is getting to be a very difficult place to live. What are you going to do? Run away? Why would you do that? Unless God tells you to go somewhere. And if that's the case, then by all means, go. But unless he has, this is where God has you. This is where you're ministering. Believe that God is going to take care of you in the midst of whatever is going on in your life. No matter what happens. That's the kind of thing that Paul, you know, that's the life he lived. It wasn't all about eating the right food, taking the right vitamins, and let's drink so much water every day. God is the Lord of my life, you know. Verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, so they had a lot of people come to the Lord there, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Okay, this is weird. Put the map up for just a minute again, please. So they're in Derbe now, and they're having some success there too. I want you to notice something. although they went on a ship, they sailed from the port near Antioch. They sailed to, first of all, the island of Cyprus, which is that little island down at the bottom, kind of center of the screen. And then they sailed up to Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey now, and they landed there and they started going through the inland. They could have, from Derbe, just kind of taken a road along the land mass there and just gone back home. Because they're now closer to home at Derbe than they've ever been, frankly, in their whole missionary journey. But you know what they do from Derbe? They go back. They go back and follow their same route. And so from Derbe, they go back to Lystra. From Lystra, they go back to Iconium. From Iconium, they go back to Antioch Pisidia, right? Why are they doing that, you guys? It's dangerous. It's dangerous. These are people that tried to kill them. Why are they going back? Because there's a fledgling church that needs to be encouraged. There are brand new believers that need the grace of God, and that is going to come through the teaching of God's word, encouragement, prayer, and all those other wonderful things. And that's why Paul was willing to risk his life. It's like, hey, if I give my life for the gospel, wonderful. But until that day, I'm going to serve God with all my heart. And if that means I'm going to walk back in the lion's den, so be it. So from Derbe, he says to Barnabas, tell you what, let's go back to Lystra. Really? Back to Lystra. Right back to Iconium, where, you know, people hated him. But there's work to be done. People, did you catch that? There's work to be done. Let's not let fear dictate our path and what we're going to do for the Lord. There's work to be done. There's people that need to be discipled and encouraged and fed spiritually. There's work to be done. So they go back. Let me start here, verse 22. What are they doing as they go back? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And saying what? Oh, here's interesting. Why'd they have to go and say this? And they told the people as they went through the towns that we have to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. I could have gone all day without hearing that. How about you? So why don't you put that one up on your fridge? Make it the verse of the week. We have to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So why are we trying to run from them? Even though Paul's life had been threatened, he went back and was willing to give his life. And so this is just really important that you and I see this. You know, did Jesus ever tell you and I life was going to be easy? I mean, is that what he said to you? Because that's not what he told me when I read through the Gospels. He said, listen, people are going to hate you. But just remember this. They hated me first. Okay? And if they hated me, they're going to really hate you. So just know that. Just know that. That's the way life is going to be. Life is going to be just kind of going from one situation to another where people just really don't like you at all. And they would rather get rid of you than put up with you. That, you know, it's funny. Jesus had this interesting way of just thinning a crowd. You read it in the Gospels, you know, he's out ministering and there's all these people coming. They're coming in droves, you know, and the disciples are probably thinking, wow, the ministry's going great. And just about at the time they get these big, huge crowds together, Jesus starts talking about what it means to really be a follower of his. And he has the most incredible talent for bringing the crowd, this multitude of people, down to 12. By just saying things like, unless you're willing to take up your cross and deny yourself, you're not worthy of being my disciple. People go, oh, look at the time. Okay, back to work, sort of a thing. And Jesus would say to his 12, when he's left with just these 12, he'd say, so you guys going to leave too? You going to leave too? No. I find that interesting, though, you know. Verse 23, we got to finish this. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed, so they're still going back around the same track. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, the way they came. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith, interesting term, to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So we stop there. We finish the chapter. And if there's one thing we learn through chapter 14 of Acts, if you don't remember anything else, it's perseverance in the midst of difficulty, isn't it? It's keep going. It's putting your focus on the kingdom of God, not on my personal comfort or pain level or anything like that. I am going to focus on the kingdom and do what he's called me to do and go where he's told me to go, because my life is his. My life is his. I honestly believe that there is no greater joy in living than to live with reckless abandon for the Lord. You know, however long Paul lived his life as a believer, and it wasn't terribly long, he lived incredibly because he lived it flat out, no holes barred for God, and just said, I'm going to live for him no matter what. And if I put myself into harm's way, well, that's God's problem. That's his business. I'll let him handle that. And he wasn't trying to constantly save his life. You can't watch TV for 2 minutes without a commercial coming on telling you how to save your life. You ever hear that string of information they give on drug commercials? Goodness gracious. You know? Tell your doctor if you still feel like eating dogs or something like that. Or what? The thing, I mean, the lengths that we have gone to save our lives. Oh, our precious lives. I just want to save my life. Jesus said, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. It slips through our fingers. You know why? Because we're holding on too tight. So let it go. Give it to God. Let him have it. I remember hearing a story years ago. I'll end with this. A guy by the name of, I forgot his name. Sorry about that. But I remember reading a book that he wrote. He was talking about his mother, who was a lovely, lovely lady who lived somewhere overseas among third world people. And she developed a heart condition. And so he brought her back. He was a doctor himself, the son was, but he brought his mom back to the States to kind of get checked over and stuff like that. And the doctor basically said, listen, you know, if you take it easy for the rest of your life, you know, you can live out the rest of your days in relative comfort. But he said, you know, this lifestyle that you live in this third world country is just too hard on you. And you go back there again, and I'm telling you, you know, you're gonna die real fast. And she, bless her heart, just said, well, you know what? That's where God called me. And if I die, then it's his business. So she went back and lived about another 20 years. You know, I think she died at 90 some whatever. And the people in this little village loved her so much. They buried her and adored her. And she just lived out her years. It's like, well, you know, it's God's problem. You know, but we're not, that's not the way we think, do we, in our American culture. We got to save it. We got to save ourselves. And we miss the most incredible journey that we could possibly be on, just living our life with reckless abandon for God. We are so me-centered, and it makes us weird. So in all of our weirdness, let's stand together, and we'll close in prayer.